Please remain standing, and if you turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to read verses 13 through 23. So, people of God, this is the word of your God. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let your master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, we pray that you speak to us today through your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In life and in the Bible, there are several events that take place that seem so inconsequential. Little things. And yet, they are life-changing. And sometimes even history-changing. I remember that my history was changed tremendously when I was supposed to go attend a college in a different place, and the last minute, the people who were supposed to host me decided not to host me anymore, and all of a sudden, I, instead of ending up in a college in the East Coast, I ended up living with a pastor in Olympia. A very small, insignificant event that ended up changing my life and the destiny of my soul forever in the providence of God. And the events of chapter 16 seem so insignificant. A shepherd boy gets some oil poured on his head, and then he goes back to tending the sheep. He will eventually become king of Israel, but even Israel is an inconsequential nation in the big scheme of things. Israel is important to us as we believe in the Bible, and it's an important piece of God's history of redemption. But when you look at history as a whole, this tiny piece of dirt in Palestine and Levant, it's not really of any consequence to the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire or the Hittite Empire or the Roman Empire, or to the Greeks, the Medes, the Persians. This is a very insignificant event. Small one. This young boy, likely in his mid to late teens, gets some olive oil poured on his head. And the big change in his life is that he just goes back to doing exactly what he was doing before. He takes care of the sheep. And this is a very insignificant event that had been put in motion shortly after creation, when God himself said to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This is an insignificant event that became more focused when God promised to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. This shepherd boy getting oil poured upon his head, such a small thing, became even more focused when God, through Jacob, told Judah that the royal scepter would never depart from his house. Without this insignificant event of 1 Samuel 16, another insignificant event that took place roughly 1,000 years later, at the same place, would not have happened. And that insignificant event was the birth of a child to a very poor couple in the place that was not even fit for humans, the ox stall. It is this insignificant event that in the providence of God becomes the root of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. David's life was significant because it pointed to Christ. That was the very significance of the life of David. Not that he was a king, not that he had all kinds of kids, not that he was a brilliant military leader, but the significance of his life was in that he pointed to Christ. That looking at David, we can see Christ. And that is the significance of our lives too, people of God. Your life is significant only in as much as it points to Christ. I think Paul put that brilliantly in words, and we can make Paul's words our words in Galatians 2, verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, in the flesh I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are people who are always looking for significance. We want to be important. We want to have high self-esteem. We want to have a reason to exist. And Christian, here is your reason to exist. Just like David, your insignificant life. Let's come to Jesus talk here. Most of us will not be written about in history. The best of us may have a footnote written about us, buried in a book. And, you know, nobody reads footnotes. But all of us, are you feeling good about yourself yet? All of us have great significance in the story of Jesus Christ, in the history of redemption. We can go from insignificant to of utmost significance as we reflect Christ in our lives. As our lives is not our living anymore, but it's Christ living through us. The same way that David pointed to Christ in a forward-looking manner, our lives point back to the cross and the resurrection. But not only back, our lives are like that. I know you're going to hate me for this, but a math illustration. Our lives are like the X axis on the Cartesian graph. Have I lost you yet? Is the bottom line that goes this way on the graph with little arrows on both ends. One side of our lives points to the fact that Christ came and rose again for us, and the other part of our lives should point to the fact that Christ is coming back again as our blessed hope. And all of our life then gains significance, just like David's, as we point to Christ. Last Lord's Day, we saw four things from this text, from the first 13 verses of this chapter. We saw that there was hope in the Lord's choice. Samuel is mourning over Saul, and the Lord comes to him and says, get up. You have some work to do. I've provided a king. We saw also that there was wisdom in the Lord's choice. Remember, Samuel comes to Jesse's house and Eliab comes up. Man, talk about, no. In my mind, when I think of Eliab, I think of, what's his name? Liam. What's Thor's name? Liam. Yeah, that guy. The Australian guy. No, just 6'4", ripped. No, it was like a 12-pack, not even a 6-pack. Just a guy that looked king, and Samuel was ready. This is going to be the guy that's going to lead us, and we're going to conquer all our enemies. He was ready to crown him, and God says, I have not chosen him. And we see wisdom in God's choice. We also see surprise. We saw surprise in God's choice. Son after son came before Samuel, and none of them were chosen. It was the youngest and smallest one who was chosen to be the king of Israel. And we saw there was a great costliness, a great cost in the choosing of David. As soon as the Spirit came upon him, his life derailed. Right? Trouble upon trouble for the rest of his life, which is true of those who follow Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to see just one more thing out of this chapter, and then we're going to move to chapter 17. Lord willing. After today, I want us to see this. There was an irony in the Lord's choice. And it's going to come towards the end of the sermon. But do you notice what's going on here? The king who has been rejected by God asks for the king who has been chosen by God to come and minister to him. What an irony that the one who's going to take his place is now ministering to Saul. Instead of being an enemy, an adversary, David becomes a means of grace in the life of Saul. But the first thing I want us to see here is the contrast of the work of the Spirit in David's life and in Saul's life. And we find that in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And then in verse 14, it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So the Spirit was with David from that moment of his anointing on, but the Spirit departed from Saul, never to return again. It is important that we don't confuse the coming and going of the Spirit in passages like this one with being saved and then losing that salvation. That's not what this passage and passages like this one are talking about. Tim Chester, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, said, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people to equip them for specific tasks, to rule, to prophesy, to build. It was task-oriented. In the case of a king, the Spirit provided them with both the authority and the ability to rule. Saul remained God's anointed king, as David will repeatedly and at great cost acknowledge. But without the Spirit, his authority and ability to rule begin to fade. So in passages like this, the coming and the going of the Spirit has to do with equipping, not saving. We see the same concept in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, where we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, not unto salvation, but to equip us so that we are able to accomplish the several things that God calls us to do in the different relationships in our households. We see that same concept in Psalm 51, where David is confessing his sin to God, and he asks David as a sinner, considers himself as redeemed, and asks God to restore the joy of his salvation. He knows he's saved. He knows he's never lost that. He wants that joy to be restored, but then he also prays that the Lord will not remove what? The Holy Spirit from him. That the Lord will not remove his anointing from him. That the Lord will not remove his ability to lead Israel as the king. That's the prayer he's praying there. One example that might be helpful is Balaam. Remember Balaam in the book of Numbers? Balaam is contracted by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and to curse Israel. And Balaam comes. And he starts to curse Israel, and a blessing comes out. Remember, that's the Balaam. Balaam, who is held throughout the scripture as an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people. Balaam, who in the book of Revelation is held as the archetype of all people who are against God. Balaam, in Numbers 24... we read this about Balaam in Numbers 24. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go at other times to seek to use sorcery, But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to the Spirit. And the Spirit came upon him. So even Balaam had the Spirit come upon him to equip him to bless and prophesy about the Lord to the people of God. So this coming and going of the Spirit has nothing to do with our salvation, with Saul's or David's salvation, but with the equipping of people to do what the Lord wants them to do. But one thing we see here is that if it's not the Holy Spirit that's coming upon you, it's another spirit. You either belong to the Spirit of God or you belong to the spirit of this world. Look at verses 14 through 16 again. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." So once the Holy Spirit departs Saul, the Lord himself sends a distressing spirit upon him. Our New King James uses distressing. It's really the word for wicked or evil in other places. But it's not a word for moral wickedness. It's a word for calamity and misery. So the Lord sends a spirit of misery, of calamity, upon Saul to take the place of his Holy Spirit. Saul's servant or his advisors describe the spirit as one who troubles Saul. Do you find it interesting? The narrative says in verse 14, a distressing spirit is from the Lord troubled him, and his servant said, "Surely a distressing spirit trouble you." It's like Captain Obvious. Everybody knew already that a distressing spirit coming upon him, and yet the it's like when you're angry and somebody says, "Don't be mad." There's nothing more helpful, right? When you're angry, when somebody says, "Don't be angry," that's what this advisor here is doing. A spirit from the Lord is troubling Saul. The word "trouble" is too soft. It should be terrorize, terrifies. That's what the spirit is doing. It's terrorizing Saul, and their spirit produces something equivalent to paranoia in Saul. A paranoia, according to my friend Webster, is a mental condition characterized by delusions of persecution, unwarranted jealousy, or exaggerated self-importance, typically elaborated into an organized system. Think of the life of Saul from this point on. What does he make his life calling from this point on, from chapter 18 on, actually? To destroy David, because he's sure that David is after him. Not only that, he's jealous that the people are saying that he only killed 1,000 when David killed 10,000. He tries to kill Jonathan, his son, because Jonathan is more faithful to David than he is to Saul. So this spirit seems to bring paranoia into David's life. And I'm saying all this to say this. Not all things that are now labeled mental disorders may have a spiritual origin. Maybe some don't. But every time something like this manifests itself, we should ask whether there's a spiritual component to it or not. If you like to read boring things, get a copy of what's something called the DSM-5, which is the newest Bible of psychiatric diagnosis. Some statistical numbers were written on the diagnosis, all the different diagnoses of DSM-5. And according to that book, only less than 5% of the American population could be labeled sane. No joke. So 95%+ of the population of the United States would be labeled with some sort of psychiatric disorder. A lot of what's called psychiatric disorder today could be much better addressed if we dealt with as a problem of the soul and of the heart than a problem of the mind. I'm not saying that there may not be physical causes for problems of the mind. But instead of jumping on that first, let us look at the heart. Let us look at the soul. Let us look at the scriptures and see if it is truly a psychological problem. Do you know what the word psych means? It comes from the Greek word psyche, which means soul. So if you truly have a psychological problem according to what the word originally meant, then there's no better way to deal with it than through the medicine that the God gave us to the soul, the word of God. And we see that wasn't through some particular medicine that he got better. It was through the ministry of a believer in God that helped him to get better. The solution from getting rid of the distressing spirit was music therapy by David. Look at verse 16. The servant says, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." The therapy worked, at least for a little while. In verse 23, we read, "And so it was, whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So it worked. At first it worked, and sporadically it worked. Music therapy worked. So now I'm going to make a homiletic sin here. I'm going to just forget about everything we've talked about and introduce a side note, because I couldn't fit somewhere else. So I'm going to fit it right here. Okay? So if you're outlining, it's not going to outline well. Now, do you notice the power of music? Notice the power of music in Saul when David came. And I'm not talking about lyrics. I'm talking about tune. It specifically says that David played the harp. It doesn't say that David sung. It just says that he played the harp. Music can be a strong mood modifier. Music can have a big impact on how we think and how we feel. For those of you who like movie and sports, think about that scene where Rocky IV, starts beating up Drago. And the theme song kicks in. I mean, I remember watching it as a teenager in the movie theater in Brazil, and people getting up and cheering just when the song started playing. Can you imagine that scene without the song? It wouldn't be anything at all. Or Chariots of Fire. Have you ever seen the movie? I mean, the song is what makes the music, is what makes the movie. There's no words to it. It's just orchestration. And yet, for me, I get all pumped up, ready to go. Even though my body won't go, I'm ready to go and do things when I read that. Suspenseful and scary movies. Suspenseful and scary scenes are only suspenseful and scary because of the music. Think of Jaws. Dun, 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 dun. You know it's going to happen, right? You know that this fake-looking, hard-to-believe-that's-real shark is going to come and attack. But yet, you're scared because of the movie. What's the name of the one that... what's the name of... Psycho. Yeah, yes. The song, the music, too. Just the music puts you in the place where you're supposed. So, music's power. For those of you who are more cultured than I, listen to The Ride of the Valkyries by Wagner. And you're going, unless you've seen Bugs Bunny, which all you're going to think is, kill the rabbit, kill the rabbit. You're going to see the power of emotions that Wagner can do. Actually, has been serious psychological studies done in people who listen to Wagner continually. And no joke, they found themselves in a much higher depressive state than people who do not listen to Wagner. And it's not because his music is not pretty. It's because that's the type of message that Wagner communicates in his music. As a side note, Wagner was Hitler's favorite composer, and that he would listen most of the time. There's also music that is sensual. I'm not talking about lyrics, just the tunes that has a sexy tone to it. There are tunes that encourage rage, styles of music that encourage rage, etc. So we need to be aware of this as we strive to glorify and enjoy God in everything we do, which includes our consumption of media. The music, whatever it is, has an effect on us. And this also applies to what we sing in worship. Tunes and lyrics need to work together to convey the right message and establish the right mood. They have to be working together. For example, you don't want a song about the resurrection of Christ, the greatest triumph of God on earth, to be written in a minor key. Right? You want it to be in a major key that brings excitement. You don't want a song about the despair of hell to be in a happy-go-luck tune. A great example, I think, of a tune, of a whole complete work, where tune and words majestically and masterly matched, is Handel's Messiah, where even the appearance of the music on the music sheet follows. For example, when it says that the valleys are brought high, the actual notes on the page go up, and every mountain is going to be brought low, the notes go down. Think of a hymn, "Up from the Grave He Arose." I mean, the tune majestically fits what we're singing about. Think of the tune to "It Is Well With Our Soul." The tune. So we have to be aware that music has a great impact on us in life and in worship. And not only the lyrics are important, but also the tunes that are sung in those lyrics. Music will bring emotions out. Have you ever listened to modern, the school called modern American classical music? It's painful. It creates this desperation, this rage, really. It is dystonic. It doesn't go like it's supposed to go. And I know some of you like screamo. That is also... I shouldn't go into all the types of music, but I just want to convey that music has an effect on us. We see that here in Saul. It has a good effect on Saul. Music can also have a negative impact on us. Close the side note. Back to what we're talking about, the irony in the calling and the choice of the Lord. So here you have Saul with his spirit from the Lord, distressing him, causing him to go towards paranoia. It suggested that you bring a player in. The servant says, "Hey, I know David. He's handsome, he's a mighty warrior, and he's a good player. Bring him in. Let him play to us." And in that, in the coming of David to the court of Saul, we see the irony in God's choice. Look at verse 18. "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messenger to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.'" The rejected king unknowingly seeks to obtain relief from the newly anointed king. Do you see the irony here? David is not only the Lord's choice, but he's also Saul's choice to be in the court. And we see here that Saul is greatly taken with David, so much so that he makes him part of his court. He makes him his armor bearer. As a matter of fact, we get the sense that Saul almost adopted David as a son. He calls him that later on in the book, and David calls Saul father later on in the book. And the newly chosen king doesn't see himself as a threat to the king, but he sees himself as a means of grace to the king. He just sees, praying to the king, as an opportunity to bless another member of the covenant community of God who is who is suffering and who needs to be ministered upon by a brother. So David comes and ministers to Saul as a means of grace in the hands of God. And as I read this passage, and as a thought of David soothing Saul by playing this song, a passage kept on coming to my mind, and it was Isaiah 61. Because in Isaiah 61, quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4, we're told that Jesus Christ is ultimately the one who soothes all struggles. He is the one who comforts all mourners. So David soothes Saul, and by doing that, he points to the greater David who comforts those who mourn. In Isaiah 61, we read this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to counsel those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." The greater David comes and came to comfort the mourner. And there's no other comfort in life or in death than to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who died and came back to life for me. In soothing Saul, David points us, remember the significance of his life, points us to the greater David, the one who comforts all brokenhearted, the one who came to console those who are struggling, who bring the oil of joy for mourning. And this is one of the things that we see in a few minutes when we come to the Lord's table, that we come to be comforted. We come as mourners, as sinners, but we come knowing that our Lord Jesus has taken away our sins. So we come with a joyful mourning or a mournful joy. We're mourning over our sins, but we're rejoicing over the work of Christ in our lives. And as we look at David, we, as followers of Christ, as little Christs, 1 John tells us that we have been anointed with the same Spirit. And the word anointed there is the word where we get the word Christ. 1 John says that we are little Christs in that sense, that we've been anointed with the same Spirit. So we, as followers of Christ, as little Christ, also have a ministry of consolation. In Isaiah 40, where God is speaking to his people, he says, comfort you, my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. That's the ministry that we have as the followers of Christ, as little Christ, a ministry of consolation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that we serve a God of all comfort, and that God comforts us, and we all, if we're in Christ Jesus, we all have experienced the comfort of God, and that we as followers of Christ, as little Christ, are to take that comfort that God has comforted us with and go out and comfort other people with that same comfort. That is our call. Well, Tim Chester says in his commentary, the true king is not one with the court, but the one with the Lord. And that's true of David. But it's true of Jesus as well. Our king did not have a court. He had a cross for a throne. He had thorns for a crown. Yet he was anointed with the power from on high to accomplish our salvation. And he is coming again. But when he comes again, he's not coming on the cross, but as the resurrected, reigning sovereign. And as the greater David, as the comforter of all tears, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. At that time, there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more pain, because all the former things have passed away. Because such is our King, the greater David, who comes to comfort all who mourn. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd enable us to see the Lord Jesus even through King David, that we might grow in love with him, and that we might follow him as little Christs, being comforters to others around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.